Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, or he will die. For I will appear in a cloud over the mercy seat. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with the bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarment shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with a linen sash and attired with a linen turban. These are holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. He shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. He shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of the meeting. Aaron shall cast lots for the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell and make it a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household. And he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. He shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord, and 2 handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony. Otherwise he will die. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. Also in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. He shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the impurities of the sons of Israel, and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And thus he shall do for the tent of meeting which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. When he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar on all sides. With his finger he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it 7 times and cleanse it, and from the impurities of the sons of Israel consecrate it. When he finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of the meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of the meeting and take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place and shall leave them there. He shall bathe his body with water in a holy place and put on his clothes and come forth and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. Then he shall offer up in smoke the fat of the sin offering on the altar. The one who released the goat as a scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body with water. Then afterward he shall come into the camp. But the bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be taken outside the camp, and they shall burn their hides, their flesh, and their refuse in the fire. Then the one who burns them shall wash his clothes and shall bathe his body with water. Then afterwards he shall come into the camp. This shall be a permanent statute for you. In the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall humble your souls and do not any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you. For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you, You will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is to be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, that you may humble your souls. It is a permanent statute. So the priest who is anointed and ordained to serve his priest in his father's place shall make atonement. He shall thus put on the linen garments, the holy garments, and make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of the meeting and for the altar. He shall also make atonement for the priest and for all the people of the assembly. Now you shall have this as a permanent statute to make atonement for the sons of Israel for all their sins once every year. And just as the Lord had commanded Moses, so he did. This is God's word. Let's bow, please. Father, we want to thank you for such a glorious day you brought upon us. We know from your word that it is a day that you have ordained. And now that we are here, we pray, God, that we can bring forth praise from our lips for your Son, for your sovereign mercy upon us. Open our hearts this morning, Lord, to hear your word. Give us the strength to make changes as needed in our lives, Father. Again, thank you for your Son who willingly shed his blood and purchased us. In his name, amen.
Thank you.
Good morning. The writer to the Hebrews says this. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not men. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Hence, it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Oh, if I could pause right after Leviticus 16 before we went into 17 and spend about 2 years on Hebrews, I would. But I guess I won't. Hebrews, particularly chapters 5 through 10, is absolutely necessary to understand Leviticus. And Leviticus, chapters 1 through 16, are absolutely necessary to understand Hebrews, chapters 5 through 10. Three times in the book of Hebrews, three times, the writer says, what happened in Leviticus, including the tabernacle and all of its furnishings and all of the sacrifices and the priests themselves, are just shadows of the good things to come. Three times. So he starts out his lesson on Jesus as high priest. And we looked at it several weeks ago in Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to mention that here again in a minute. And then he pauses to say, okay, here's the main point about what I'm saying about Jesus. Here's the main point. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens, in the true sanctuary, the tabernacle, which God pitched and not man. And if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Because when Hebrews was written, the temple was still standing. And there were offerings being made. But Jesus has an offering too. But his offering relates to the heavenlies. And then he says, that's why Moses was told when God took him up into the mountain and showed him a blueprint. Apparently, what Moses saw was a vision of heaven itself. And he built the tabernacle and the priestly system as a shadow of that. So he is warned, you be careful to build it the way you were shown on the mountain. And then the writer of the Hebrews tells us, so Jesus, since he's not the copy and doesn't relate to a service that is a shadow, he has a superior service, a superior ministry that is based on a superior covenant that is enacted on superior sacrifices. We do not live in the days of the shadow. We live in the days of the fulfillment. All has not yet been realized, but the down payment has been made. We're looking forward to its fulfillment. The shadow will never be again. The emphasis in the New Testament is not on a tribulational tabernacle, nor on a millennial tabernacle, not on a tribulational temple, nor a millennial temple. The emphasis, if you read Hebrews, ends up in chapter 12, on a heavenly temple. And the emphasis in Revelation, when you find your way to chapters 21 and 22, is not an earthly tabernacle, a heavenly tabernacle. There will never be a shadow again. The offerings will not exist again. The shadow is over. Leviticus is done. And praise God, all our sin is forgiven, and Jesus is in the holy place, and he's coming back, not with any reference to sin, but only to bring us to where he is. Is that great news? Let's bow in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for the book of Leviticus. We are such creaturely, earthly bound people that it takes a book like of Leviticus to make us see who we are. And we're a people who have enjoyed over the decades good Bible teaching. And we've heard over and over, and rightly so, we're justified by faith alone in Christ alone. And we've heard over and over, and rightly so, that all of our sin is forgiven in Christ. And we've heard over and over again, and rightly so, that once in Christ, there's no coming out of Christ. We are eternally secure. But what we forget is that even though now justified, if we were not in Christ, even being in Christ, we still bear all the marks of sin. Our bodies show it They're wasting away, demonstrating the curse that fell upon Adam, and Leviticus pronounces that so magnificently in all the skin diseases and all the uncleannesses, the impurities. We don't even think about them, but they're all there to demonstrate how despicable we absolutely are, and then to find full acceptance in Christ and to do something an Israelite never did, and that is to walk right up to the throne in the Holy of Holies and talk to God with a guilt-free conscience. What a magnificent thing Christ has done for us. And so, Lord, help us to comprehend just a little more today, so that we might be built up in Christ, to be more like Him, to be more and more separated from this world and all of its sin and vileness, and to be more and more separated unto Christ, whereby we think right, we feel right, and we do right. And Lord, help us to appreciate what Christ has done so that we can be the kind of people who eagerly wait for His coming. So do this for us. For Christ's glory, we pray. Amen. When we think about Leviticus chapter 16, we think about Israel. Every year in the seventh month, on the tenth day, coming together for a holy convocation in which there's a holiday, there's to be no work for the native Jew and for the alien that's living among them. It's a day wherein one would afflict themselves. That means they would spend time thinking about their rebellious nature, their impurity, their defilement. They would probably not even eat that day so as to concentrate on the need for repentance. And they would gather around in the wilderness, the tabernacle, in later times, the temple, on the tenth day of the seventh month. And they would watch the ministry, the high priest, who would take off his clothes and bathe himself in water and put on the linen garments, the undergarments, the sash, and the linen turban, and then would take some incense and some coals off the altar and would go just at this day in the year behind the second veil into what is called the Holy of Holies. And there he would set down the pan of coals and put the incense on it so that the smoke would shroud the room so he could not see perfectly because he's not fit to be there. And then he would come out and he would take a bull and he would sacrifice that bull and take blood and enter a second time into the Holy of Holies. And he would sprinkle that blood seven times before the altar and seven times upon the golden mercy seat topping the Ark of the Covenant. And he would come out. And then he would take the people's offering, La Adonai, and he would slit the throat of La Adonai for the Lord, and he would take blood from La Adonai into the holy place, and like for himself, now for the people, he would sprinkle blood seven times before the Ark of the Covenant and seven times on the mercy seat topping the Ark of the Covenant, and he would come back out. And then he would take the second goat for the people, La Azazel, And he would put his hands on La'azazel, and he would confess the sins of the people. And then La'azazel was taken out by a man into a remote place and let loose, signifying that the people's sins are carried away. Picked up in Isaiah chapter 53 in the last verse of the chapter, he bore our sins away. Then the high priest would go back into the first tent and take off of his clothes, and he would bathe himself in water, and he would put on his high priestly garments that he usually wore, the garments for beauty and holiness. And he would come out, and he would slay the burnt offering for himself and the burnt offering for the people. And he would put them up on the altar, and on top of that, he would put the fat from the sin offering for himself and the sin offering for the people, and he would watch it go up in smoke. And then someone would take the remains of the sin offerings, because the burnt offering is completely burnt up, outside the camp. And there the sin offering for the high priest and the sin offering for the people was completely incinerated. And the man who took out La'azazel and the man who took out the two sin offerings would wash their clothes and bathe themselves in water, and they would come back into the camp. Then what? Well, then the afternoon would come. 3 o'clock would appear. And then it's time for the evening sacrifices. And the next day would come. And the morning sacrifices. And people would begin to come and bring their sacrifices. And then the evening sacrifices. And for another year, with all of the festivals, all of the sacrifices would continue. No place for a priest to say, I'm done, I'm finished, I've completed the work. In fact, he ministered until the day of his death. And then there was a high priest, his son, to be appointed in his place. And the ministry went on and on and on and on. And you can begin to see why people would just approach it in a ritualistic manner. There's no end to this system. Pretty soon people aren't thinking anymore of the price of their sin. Oh, it's just another animal. And year after year, and soon hundreds of years have passed. And on the 7th month and the 10th day of every year, this ritual would be enacted one more time, because all of the offerings leading up to this ritual never perfected anybody. It just kept them close enough to be at a distance from where God lived. And not one of them, except the high priest, once a year, ever entered that room where God lives. So the book of Hebrews is written to tell us about the fulfillment. And if you would, take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews is constructed in 3 parts. We're mostly concerned about the central part. It has an introduction and has a conclusion, but other than that, it has 3 parts. The 3 parts are divided this way, basically chapters 1 through 4, which have to do with showing how one verse in the Old Testament applies to Christ. Thou art my son. Today I have begotten you. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Davidic promises. He is the king's son. And the second half, the central part, is written in chapters 5 through 10. And it has to do with another Old Testament verse. The Lord has sworn, and he will not change his mind. You are a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And chapters 11 and 12 are the third part. And they have to do with urging people on through Old Testament example in the life of faith, because it is easy in life today. Because we're talking about believers now in Hebrews. We're not talking about Old Testament people, New Testament people. And we're just like these people in Hebrews. It's easy today, through worldliness, through the humdrum of life, through persecution, to become discouraged and to think, you know, it's just easier to drop back. I go to that church every Sunday and that preacher gets up there and sometimes he yells and I got to plug my ears. And I can't always make sense of what he's saying. Maybe 1 in 10 weeks I understand what the guy's actually saying. What's the point of it all anyway? And so the writer urges them to think about Old Testament saints who were called to great things, and it took faith. And he's urging them to live in faith. Their particular problem, of course, was that they were persecuted. And if they dropped back into Judaism, some form or another, out of which they had come, their persecution would diminish. And so some in their midst, maybe many, are thinking about that. They're thinking about overthrowing Christ. Hebrews chapter 1 says this: God, after he'd spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many fashions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. Three grand things are said about his Son, who was appointed heir of all things. Number one, by whom also he made the worlds. Number two. And then number three, there's a bunch of words leading up to the main verb that points to the third thing about the Son. And that third thing is, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Getting there, he says this: who, being the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholding all things by the word of his power, after making purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in the heights. And then if you would, just glance down to chapter 1 and verse 13. He said, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet? Then if you would, turn mostly to the end of Hebrews, to chapter 12. And here in Hebrews chapter 12, I'm still trying to get there, in good biblical paranesis, that is exhortation, urging people to run the life of faith, to live the life of faith. Here's what he says, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Laying aside every encumbrance. There are lots of things in life that are okay. They're not sin per se. But it's easy to get sidetracked by them and then to forget about Christ and what we're up to. We all agree we need to set sin aside. But what about the encumbrances that shift our focus away from what's true and real? And so he says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him, well, he endured the cross. Not thinking about the shame, and he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then if you would, just turn back to chapter 8 once again of Hebrews. Chapter 8, verse 1, he says, now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. A minister in the sanctuary, the holy place, in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. So you see, the very front of the book, the very back of the book, and our right middle in the middle of the book, you know the emphasis. Jesus sat down. And he sat down both as king and he sat down as priest. Our interest is on priest, but let me just say, Jesus right now is enthroned at the right hand of God and he is king. As king, he's already been inaugurated. He's king. He's ruling from the throne, from the true Jerusalem. He's ruling right now. He's in charge of his people. He's in charge of his kingdom. He's in charge of the whole earth. There's not one square inch of the earth where he's not in charge. Lots of people don't recognize it, but he's ruling. But he sat down as priest. And to a Jew, that is impossible. That is unheard of. That is sacrilegious. What do you mean he sat down? A priest never sits down. There's always another sacrifice to hoist up onto the altar. No sitting. But Jesus sat down. And the whole reason we exist today in the church is because Jesus did sit down. And so the writer to the Hebrews goes through this elaborate argument, which if you read and reread and think some more, it makes sense. And the sense gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and it's impossible to grasp it all. But he's arguing just with Old Testament verses, proving his point. And so in chapter 7, he's going to say, look, the Old Testament talks about another priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And this priest is Jesus. But Jesus didn't come from the tribe of Aaron. And since Jesus didn't come from the tribe of Aaron, but Psalm 110 verse 4 is clearly talking about Jesus, then that means the Old Testament systems got to be set aside to make way for something new, a new priesthood. And why would that be, the writer to the Hebrews said? Well, it's real simple. Everybody knows nobody was perfected by that system. Not one person under that system had a sense. My sins are forgiven. Nobody. Not under that system. And in just a minute, he's going to argue for us. Because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, I know some of you think of your cats and dogs as your sons and daughters. But you couldn't sacrifice your cat or dog for your sins. I mean, you could do it. I might even be happy to do it for you. Especially if that animal leaped up on me once. But we all understand. A dog is no human being. Cat is no human being. So chapter 7. A better priesthood. So look, if you would, then just at chapter 7, verse 26. For it was fitting for us. We might even translate that, it was necessary. It was necessary that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. He did once for all for the people, not for himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. And in chapter 7, his point is this. You are a priest forever. So his priesthood is based on an indestructible life. Not the Old Testament priesthood. There are many priests because they all died. So there's a better priesthood. We've talked about that. Now he's going to talk about the better ministry, the better service. We talk about the ministry today. We call people a minister. But there's a particular word that relates to the Old Testament that talks about Old Testament ministry. And in chapter 8, verses 1 through 6, that's what he's talking about. Old Testament ministry finding its fulfillment in something new. And Jesus is that something new. He has a better ministry, a better service. It's better because ultimately it does what God wants. And the Old Testament system made nobody perfect. So imagine walking into the throne room in the Old Testament, the priest, and just sitting down by the Ark of the Covenant. Never happened, did it? In fact, if the priest would have done that, what do you think God would have done? That'd be the end of his days. Not so with Jesus. He goes in, and he's sitting there right now. And that's because the ministry has three superior features. It has a superior covenant that has been enacted upon superior promises. So the old covenant, MBC, we know this like the back of our hand, right? So the old covenant was bilateral, God stated the commandments, and in Exodus chapters 21 through 24, all the people says, all that God has commanded, we will do. God's on this side, man's on that side. They come together, they make a covenant, bilateral. And so what Moses does is he takes the sacrifices, because covenants are based on blood, and he sprinkles all of the people. How would you like to be under that system? Blood sprinkled on you here this morning. And then he took blood and he sprinkled it on the tablets of stone, the books. Why? Because that's God talking. He wrote it down. He said it. Two people come together in a covenant. But look at Hebrews chapter 8. Verse 7. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them. Okay, so God's old covenant, it didn't have a fault. Its fault lie in the fact that it wasn't set up to handle rebellious, stubborn sinners. So they agreed, but they couldn't keep up their end of the bargain. And so finding fault with them, the covenant not able to give them what they need, because here it is out on two tablets of stone, but nothing happens in here where the root of the problem is. For out of the heart, Solomon tells us in Proverbs, flow the issues of life, and things on a stone don't do anything for a heart. So finding fault with them, God prophesies through Jeremiah, God prophesies through Ezekiel, and God prophesies through all the prophets, minor and major. Something new is coming. And here it's listed in Hebrews chapter 8, the new covenant, quoting from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. And notice back up in verse 6, he says this new covenant was enacted on better promises. And here they're listed for us. And we know them by heart, don't we? The new covenant, first of all, is what God will do. You read it. We won't take time. This is what I will do. It is not bilateral. It is unilateral, because man cannot help himself. Like Romans chapter 5 tells us, we are helpless. We are ungodly. We are sinful, and we're hostile to God. And people in that condition cannot do one blessed thing to make themselves better in God's eyes. In fact, they don't even want to. No one seeks after God, Romans says. So God says, oh my goodness, I'm going to have to do something different. And so he issues a new covenant, which Jesus inaugurated with his blood, as we'll see in just a minute, based upon the Day of Atonement. And the new covenant has these four promises in Jeremiah. I'm going to take my laws, an expression found some 11 times in the Old Testament. I'm going to take them off the tablets of stone, and I'm going to put them in here and in here, God says. Which is a figurative way of talking about a transformed heart. The very thing that Ezekiel says in his version of the new covenant. I'm going to give them a new heart and a new spirit. They're going to feel different. They're going to think differently. They're going to pursue me. And I'm going to have a firm relationship with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And this relationship's going to be like this, intimate. They will know me, all of them. Nobody will say, know the Lord. They'll all know me. Anybody in this covenant knows me. Why? Because I'm going to forgive their sins. and I'm going to remember their iniquities no more. Okay, so you owe, say, $150,000 on your house, and let's say you bought it for $150,000. You've been in for a few years. The interest rates have gone up. You've paid about $10 a month against the principal. So life is really bad. And now you discover in your neighborhood your $150,000 house only worth $100,000. And you lose your job and you can't make the payment anymore. And the bank says, we're going to take that home. And along comes the richest guy at McKinney Bible Chapel, Charlie Foster. And he says, I keep telling his daughters he's hiding it away. As soon as they're all gone, he and Cheryl are going to jet around the world. And he showed me the books. I saw them with my own two eyes. And he pays your debt for you. He says, here, I'll pay your $150,000. Do you know him? Man, he is the best friend you ever had, isn't he? Just like Proverbs says, the rich have many friends. That's better covenant, isn't it? Based on better promises. So this is the thing we remember as we think about the Day of Atonement. When the high priest went in and he sprinkled all that blood and he came back out and he sent law Azazel away. Nobody was changed. But in the new covenant, the high priest enters right into the throne room. Not on earth. Jesus never went into the Holy of Holies on earth. Never. He was sacrifice. He ascended up on high. And he sat down, and the blood was presented, and the covenant was enacted. And God the Father says, this is what I'm doing. And everybody in this room who has faith in Jesus Christ, they know him, they know God. Because he took away their sins. And everybody in this room who's believed in Jesus Christ has a transformed heart. And they begin to live it. Because this is what God's doing now. Not man. What God's doing. So it has to be done. God doesn't lie. And everybody in this room who's trusted in Jesus Christ has faith. Has a relationship with God. And you know it. You're driving down the street and something pops into your head. And first thing you're doing is what? Lord, help me. Lord, what do I do about this? Abba, Father. That's this new covenant. With a high priest who's the fulfillment of Aaron. And a sacrifice and a human being who is the fulfillment of Law Adonai. And Law Azazel. That's amazing. And so God the Father, when Jesus comes, he accepts the blood and God says, sit down. And Jesus sits down. And right now you and I are sitting and so is Jesus. And the work is done. All the sin you're going to commit from now on, it's already been paid for. There is nothing, nothing, nothing that can change the fact that you stand in a right relationship with God. Not one thing. You could murder somebody and you're in a right relationship with God. You could have an affair and you're in the right relationship with God. But there's a difference, isn't there? The difference is you don't want to. Oh, I'm not saying you're not tempted. Every now and then you're tempted to kill somebody. Maybe it's one of your own children. But your heart's different. And why? Well, the writer of the Hebrews is telling us. Because Jesus is sitting. And there's this new covenant enacted on better promises. And what bothers me is for all the years I didn't understand this very well. And I left people thinking, you know, I can be a lifetime rapist, a lifetime adulterer. Just so long as I've trusted Christ, I'm okay. But that's not what it says. Is it? No, what it says is we've been changed. And so, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5, we're told people who live in immorality, people who live in impurity, people who live in idolatry, they can say they have all the faith they want to, but they're going to hell. Because when God talks, he does what he says. This is what I'm going to do. Well, so our time is gone. And we haven't gotten to the better sacrifice yet. And we haven't gotten to the better effects of the sacrifice. So we get one more Sunday at this. Isn't this great? But we're not quite done yet. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. So I'm just going to jump ahead and I'm going to say some things I've already said because we need them. And I'm going to give application this week, just like I'm going to give application next week. So the argument of Jesus as high priest who entered not an earthly tabernacle, he never went in there, not into the Holy of Holies, but into the heavenly tabernacle, the new Jerusalem, the one described in Hebrews chapter 12, the one described in Revelation chapters 21 and 22. That's where he went. That's where he is. And he's sitting down. And because he did that, we've been changed. And it has implications. And the implications are very simple. They're not very difficult. They're very simple. And so, look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. This is the application now of a better priesthood, a better covenant, based on better sacrifices that have with them better effects. Here's the application. Think about it. It's next week's application too. Since, therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the household of God. Okay, so let's stop. The main point is we're bold. We're bold. Here's this chair. Jesus is sitting on this chair right here in the throne room, and we're bold to walk right up to this chair. Now, in the Old Testament, the only one who walked up was the high priest, and he had to shroud it in smoke, and he had to sprinkle blood. He couldn't see it. He couldn't stay long, and he went back out, and he didn't get to come for another year. But we come whenever we want. But Hebrews isn't talking about whenever we want. Hebrews is talking about us here right now together, right in the throne room. And Jesus is seated right here in our midst, spiritually speaking. And we're bold. We come right in. Why? Because, like in the Old Testament, there was a veil that separated this room from everything else. And at Jesus' death, that veil was rent from top to bottom. But the real thing that kept us out was not that veil. Anybody could charge right through it and enter if they want to. What really kept us out was what? Jesus' body. But now he's sacrificed himself. And so we who have faith, we are bold to enter. And we're bold to enter because the one who's right in there is the one who's calling us, the great high priest. Come on in. And so we come. And he's talking now about all of us, a group. It's true it has an individual application. And when we go home, we can do a lot of this. And when we're in small group Bible studies, we can do a lot of this. But he's talking about right here and now, Sunday morning, week by week, when the people met, he says three things. Here we are. This is what we do. Let us draw near. Which just simply means, come on in. And how do we come? With a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith. Because we've had our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We come in, we see Jesus sitting right here. We're happy to come. Why? Because we know we're free from sin. I don't mean that we're free from the presence of sin. I mean we're free from the penalty of sin. Because the one sitting is the one who already bore it all and carried it into a remote land, La Azazel, never to reappear. And we come right into him and we talk to him. That's one thing. That's what we're doing. We're going to do it right here at this table. It's real. That's what the writer to the Hebrews is telling us. This isn't make-believe. When we're not here with the group, we're not in the throne room. Simple as that. Second thing we do when we come in, let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We come in and we hold fast our confession. Our confession is just what do we agree to about God's word. And so week by week we come together and at 9:15 we do the ministry of the word. And at 10:45 we do the Lord's Supper. And I speak at 9:15 and at the Lord's Supper men stand up and speak. And we affirm our confession and we remind each other. The one who promised, he's faithful. And this life we lead is by faith. So we're not looking around us to see. We're looking at what can't be seen. And we're sure enough convinced. Yeah, Jesus is seated. I'm accepted. And so, even though I'm not free of sin yet, he's promised. And I will be. Even though I don't have a new body yet, he's promised. And it will happen. And we need it. And so he tells us, keep doing it, keep doing it. That's not the only thing we do. Verse 24. And let us consider how to stimulate one another unto love and good deeds. We come together and we talk to each other. Men stand up. And sometimes they expound scripture and that encourages us. Sometimes they talk directly to us about some need in the body and that encourages us. And are pushing us forward to live like we are transformed. So when we go home, we don't kick our wives. We love our wives. We don't beat our kids lest they need it. We love our kids. We live like the Bible tells us because we gather and here's the accountability time right now until 12 o'clock. And we're urged on. And we walk out of here. Yeah. Wow. That was good. And then comes this little thing we need to remember for some of our brothers and sisters. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching, because if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. People who aren't gathering are in danger of demonstrating they don't believe in the sacrifice for sin. And if they don't believe in this one, where the man is seated in heaven, there is no other sacrifice. All the sacrifices in the Old Testament did what? Nothing. This one, where the God-man is seated, if you don't accept that one, there is nothing else. And so when people don't come, because this is a body of believers, all connected, when people don't come to church, they're in danger of telling us, I don't accept that sacrifice, and I certainly do not want you stimulating me to love and good deeds. I want to do what I want to do. Just a little warning. Doesn't apply to us here today because we're here. Let's see, who's not here today? No. Hebrews is just magnificent. I love Hebrews. Because when you walk away, there are warnings, sure enough. But when you walk away, you say, wow, it's up to God. And I'm going to succeed in the faith because he who called is faithful. He will fulfill his promise. I'm going to write my law in their heart, and I'm going to put it in their mind. I'm going to give them a new heart. I'm going to give them a new spirit. I'm going to put my Holy Spirit in them. I'm going to make them walk in my statute. That's why we're confident. This covenant was enacted on the sacrifice of a high priest who lives forever. And right now he's sitting down, interceding for you and me. Let's bow in prayer. Lord God, it is wonderful to know this kind of freedom that we enjoy. Because we all sin. There's not one man or woman or young person who does not sin. But our Savior is seated, so the work's done. Nothing else needs to be accomplished. The sin's paid for. And every time we sin, we still stand in a right relationship with you. We're free. And it's wonderful, Lord, to know that you've transformed our hearts. And you are transforming our hearts. And so where weaknesses exist in our life, we see them, we know them, we hate them, and sometimes we love them. Yet you're at work. And you'll bring it about. Because you promised. And the one who promised is faithful. And so, Lord, help us with all these assurances and all of this joy and gratitude to look around at fellow brothers and sisters, take our focus off self, and stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And, Lord, it just crosses my mind again how we need to remember, you're faithful. You promise. We can trust you. We can trust you with our kids. We can trust you with our spouses. We can trust you with our money. We can trust you with everything. And the proof is, Jesus is sitting down. We have full acceptance. You are our dad. And you love us. And now, Lord, we want to turn to the table and just spend time remembering Christ. Not remembering him as if he's died and gone and doesn't exist, but remembering him in the sense that we remember 2,000 years ago when this covenant was inaugurated. in celebrating the fact that he is alive and he's seated in your presence and he's seated there until all of his enemies be made a footstool of his feet and we join him there. So fill our hearts with gratitude and adoration. Help us to draw near and to look and to admire. Help us to hold fast to the truths of Scripture and to remember all the problems we have. You will help them, help us with them, and then help us also in our time around the table to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.